So, of course, the question is, what is holiness anyway? And Tim Mackey has talked a little bit about what it is, but we're going to go in a little bit deeper. So I thought it would be interesting to ask just somebody that I know a question about holiness. So I asked a colleague at the Manchester Area Conference of Churches at the Community Kitchen, and I asked, if someone said that so-and-so was a really holy person, what would that mean? And she thought about it for a bit and talked a little bit, and then she came up with, well, that would mean the person was religious. And I thought, well, actually, that's a pretty good answer. But we will have to revisit that a little bit later on. And probably a lot of people would just say, well, yeah, a holy person, that's a religious person. But I like how Tim Mackey described holiness. He talked about moral purity, about being, I guess we would say, righteous and good. But then he talked about even more, he talked about this ritual purity, which we see a lot of in the Old Testament, in the old days, but it's not something that we think very much about today, at least in our Christian tradition. But the earliest part of the Bible, the Pentateuch, or the Torah, as our Jewish friends call it, the first five scrolls or books in the Bible, have a lot to say about the moral part. So we saw how Moses met God at the incendiary bush in the desert, and he had to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground, temporarily holy because God was there. And then God gave Moses his marching orders. He was told to go back to Egypt, where he used to live, and bring God's people out of that great, mighty, powerful empire. And because for years and years, the Egyptian people in power, had been getting way more than their money's worth out of the Israelite minority that worked for them, making bricks, helping them to build their huge cities. So this was a rescue operation, but at the same time, it was more than a rescue operation. But God and Moses didn't talk about that there at the bush. But as we continue to read through the Old Testament into the New Testament, we realize God was taking another step in his master plan to get the world and the people in it back to himself. Since the world and its people were living in exile, we saw that last summer, about this idea of exile, of separation, but God wanted them back. So this was one step further in his plan that he had sort of hinted at to Father Abraham, a long-distant ancestor of Moses. So Moses, with the help from God, a lot of help from God, brought mighty Egypt to its knees, and then he led the 13 tribes of Israel through the Red Sea and away from the Egyptians. Moses didn't head straight to what we now call Palestine, in those days Canaan. He didn't go straight there, but he went into the wilderness of Sinai to this mountain, and they had a retreat, a two-year corporate spiritual retreat at Mount Sinai. This was the perfect opportunity for God to reveal through Moses to the people this idea of creating like a new nation, a new country, a new nation. And so basically, the deal was that in exchange for them, the people, keeping a whole bunch of rules and regulations, somebody counted them up and they're like 617 or something like that. If you start with the 10 commandments and then all the rules and regulations and ordinances and statutes and all the rest of the stuff, that was their part. God, for his part, was going to live among them. He was going to be their God, the living God, and he was actually going to live among them. Now, in light of what had just happened to Egypt, this was a pretty good deal when you think of it. in fact, this contract was a lot like a marriage covenant. God the husband, Israel the wife. And later on, not there at Sinai, but later on, Moses also told the people that the overarching prime directive, if you are Trekkies, you'll know what that was, the prime directive, bigger even than the Ten Commandments, was this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. This lay below and overarched everything that had to do with this new contract, this covenant. Love is the strongest motivation for a holy life. So, a large part of the program for this new Jewish nation had to do with ritual purity. Most of the rest of the book of Exodus tells us about Moses on the mountaintop getting detailed specifications for God's new house. Of course, it wasn't really a house. As Solomon said centuries later when he dedicated a new solid temple, Solomon said, "Heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you." So this was a place for God to be present. Present, in a sense, you could almost say physically present in the middle of the Hebrew people. Now, also at this time, the tribe of Levi was chosen to be the guardians of this. Actually, it was a portable worship center, a tent. Now, you'll remember that when I talked about Exodus, getting out of Egypt, I said Moses led the 13 tribes dry-shod through the Red Sea. And I'm sure that some of you scratched your heads and said, 12, Paul, not 13. But if you go back and do a little research, the last of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose other name was Israel, at the end of his life, he met up with his long-lost son, Joseph, one of the 12 sons. But Jacob pronounced a blessing on Jacob's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and in effect made them his sons in place of, instead of just Joseph, now we've got the two sons of Joseph, plus the other 11 makes 13. So in Egypt, they were 13 tribes. They all trooped through the Red Sea, and at Sinai, Levi, the descendants of Jacob's son Levi, become the priestly tribe. So when they eventually do get to Palestine and they divide it all up according to tribe, Levi won't have a chunk of land. They have cities to live in, but their job is to lead worship in the tabernacle, the portable tent, and then eventually in the temple, and they live on the tithes, the 10% tax, as it were, of the rest of the people. So this is really important. So Levi was chosen to be the priestly tribe, but not all Levites were priests. Only Aaron was the first priest, and his four sons, and then all their male descendants forever and ever would be the priests of the Jewish or Hebrew people. So Moses spent months overseeing the construction of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting or the worship tent, whatever you want to call it, and all its furnishings, and everything was laid out in exquisite detail, all the different parts, and we could talk about them and it would be either thrilling or maybe boring, but it would go on for hours. But all the worship related activities. So we're not going to look at all those things, but we're going to look at one of them, just one item that has to do with the worship in the tent. The Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall there be an equal part. Make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you." Excuse me. So this is in chapter 30 and these verses here. So it describes this special incense which would be burned as part of the worship service of God. Notice the words pure and sacred, most holy to you, and holy to the Lord. all these words translate the Hebrew word kadosh, which is the Hebrew word for separate, separated, set apart, something special, different from all other, in this case, any other kind of incense or perfumes or anything that was made. This was special, and this was set apart. So I have chosen this seemingly insignificant item among all the things described in these chapters for a reason. We'll get to that in a couple minutes. But at the end of Exodus, the worship tent is finished, along with all the stuff that goes with it. And finally, God moves in. And talk about Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and he set up the screen of the gate of the court, so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the temple of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Can you imagine being there and seeing this holy cloud descending and moving into this fantastic, wonderful tent that they've built? And even Moses, the leader of the people, cannot enter because of the presence, overpowering presence of the Lord. So Exodus ends on a glorious note, and then we turn the page to the next scroll called, get this, Leviticus. Maybe we should call it Leviticus, but it's usually called Leviticus. So I told Clara that if we ever get rich, and it's probably too late for that, I think I'll buy a beautiful cottage on a lovely, quiet lake surrounded by flowers and towering trees. Maybe have a dock and a canoe and maybe a sailboat. And we're going to call it Leviticus. No, I don't think so. No. But this book contains some more instructions for the priests and lots of rules for the rest of the people as well. It starts with 7 chapters about different kinds of sacrifices. And then it moves on to describe the ordination of Aaron and his sons. And this would have been a spectacular thing to witness as well. They had all these fancy, fancy white robes. Aaron had precious gems on his chest. He wore a plaque on his head that said, "Holy to the Lord." Just incredible. And then so they poured holy oil on them. Moses did that. And all of this beautiful ordination. But in chapter 10, a sudden and tragic incident interrupts the story. So let's read about that. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. This is one of those hard passages in the Bible. Seems a little harsh. But it illustrates the sharp-edged fact that for God, holiness is not a trifling matter. The instructions about the incense and everything else were clear. Keeping them was how the priests honored God. It was a way of fulfilling the great commandment to love the Lord. There's no indication that Nadab and Abihu were morally deficient. This was an issue of ritual purity, and it mattered. Leviticus is the book of the Bible that has the most to say about holiness, kodesh, separation. Some of it is about ritual purity. That's what we've been talking about for the Levites and for all the people, like things like clean and unclean animals that you can eat or you shouldn't eat, purification after childbirth, skin diseases, mildew, and things that make a body unclean, unfit to approach the holy tent. Then the laws and prohibitions become more diverse. Things like don't steal, don't lie, don't defraud your neighbor, don't mistreat foreigners. These things are more in line with what we would call moral holiness, justice, equity, righteousness. In fact, it's in Leviticus that we find the corollary to the prime directive, the first commandment. And the corollary is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. One last thing about Leviticus. We cannot avoid the repeated command to Israel and to anyone who wants to please God. And these are some examples. Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord who make you holy. You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. And do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who makes you holy. So I've made three observations about these selected verses from Leviticus, and these are what they are. The Lord required the Israelites to be set apart. It was God who separated them from the other nations. And of course, God, the Lord himself, is holy, utterly transcendent, unapproachable, without ritual or moral failure, true to himself. So, about 600 years later, along comes Isaiah that we saw in the video clip, and he has a vision of holy God in the temple. Isaiah has a profound experience of God, but how are the rest of the Israelites doing with this holiness business? By now, the Israelites are divided into two separate kingdoms. The one in the north continues to be called Israel, and the southern one is called Judah. Isaiah lives in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, and where Solomon's great temple is located. Let's take a look at what his contemporary, another prophet called Hosea, has to say to the citizens of the northern kingdom. And this is what Hosea says. Look at these words. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Whew. God's plan does not seem to be working. It's a hot mess. Holiness is absolutely out of fashion. Hosea's message to Israel and the rest of the book of Hosea is a warning. God's patience is wearing thin. Your kingdom is going to be destroyed and you are going to be dragged off into exile. This is what he's warning them, which is exactly what happens in 722 BC. Assyria, the empire of the moment, smashes them and relocates the survivors. And then, about 135 years or so afterwards, the same thing happens to Judah, the southern kingdom. Only this time, it's the Babylonians that drag them away. Surprisingly, the Lord isn't finished with his people. Times and empires change, and some of the people, now known as Jews, return to Judah. They rebuild Jerusalem, and they rebuild the temple, and they wait. And they wait, and they wait. They yearn for God to come back and inhabit this second temple. They want to get free also from the succession of new empires. Empire after empire is lording it over Judah. But it's not happening. They can't get free. Finally, one day, a baby is born. It's the baby that we sing about at Christmas. Jesus grows up to be a man, and strange things begin to happen. He healed people with defects that kept them away from the temple. Like we saw in the video, Jesus touched them, and he didn't become unclean. They became clean. Not only in their bodies, he touched their souls as well, ridding them of demons. In the original language of the Gospels, these evil spirits were called unclean spirits. It mentions more than once that a man or person would come in contact with Jesus, someone with an unclean spirit, someone who was unholy on the inside. Jesus was making people kadosh, making them holy both inside and out. But the Jewish Pharisees of Jesus' day put a very high value on holiness. They flaunted their holiness, hoping that everyone would become like them. They thought that God hadn't come back to the temple, God didn't seem to be helping out very much because of unholy living among the Jewish people. So they tried really hard to be really good and really holy, and they tried to pressure other people to be holy as well. But they kept away from unholy sinners so they wouldn't be tainted by them. But Jesus had a problem with that. He pointed out to them that only keeping the ritual purity part, the exterior part, was not enough. Without the inner moral part, they were like whitewashed tombs, nice to look at, but full of death inside. They couldn't really help the unclean people around them. Jesus, on the other hand, reached out to ordinary people and touched them. He made friends with them, and they began to become like him. He was living out the prime directive, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and the corollary, the love of one's neighbors. The Pharisees couldn't stand him. In the end, they and Jesus' other enemies put him to death. The amazing thing in all this is that turned out to be the very end and the very beginning of God's ancient plan, his promise to Abraham. Jesus, the Holy Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, went to his death willingly and obediently to reclaim for his heavenly Father the world and the human beings that God had made for himself. Now everything began to work backwards, or maybe it started working properly. Holy Jesus couldn't be held by death. He came out of the grave 3 days later, both the same Jesus, and yet new. Now he is the true King of heaven and earth, making all things new. And we were singing about that a little while ago, about him being the King, the true King of heaven and earth. This same Jesus is still touching people today. He went away for a while, but he sent his other self, the invisible Holy Spirit, to live in the people he has touched. Has Jesus touched you? If so, you are holy, kadosh, set apart for him, to worship him, to be changed by him, and to live out his calling for you in this world. Jesus has got a job for you to do. If you are still waiting for that first touch, for Jesus to touch you, to make you holy and to make you his own, tell him. Tell him that you're waiting. That's what we call prayer, when we talk to God, when we talk to Jesus. Tell him what you think is not holy about you. We call that confession. Ask him to forgive you. He's very eager to do that very thing. And he can, because he paid the penalty for your impurity and mine. Give him your loyalty, and he'll give you his Holy Spirit to help you to be really holy inside and out. Sometimes we get off to a good start, just the way I've described, but then we discover some of our old impurities are kind of stuck to us. Maybe we have tendencies to do or think or say unkind things. We have bad habits, even addictions, that haven't gone away. That's a problem. In the letters that make up the rest of the New Testament, the apostles often addressed ordinary Christ followers as saints, that is, holy people. The apostle Paul would write to the saints in such and such a city, and he was just talking to Bible believers, Christians, like you guys. But then they, the apostles, had to tell these people to stop acting like pagans. Stop being immoral. Don't get drunk. Get your bad temper under control. Quit criticizing. This is where the holiness process has to kick in. Ask God for help. Pray, 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 as if everything depended on him. Then work on being the holy person you know he wants you to be. Obey, 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 as if everything depended on you. There is way more to be said about holiness, and there are some awesome books about it too. But this is a start, and I hope you find it helpful. Be holy, Jesus is saying, because I, your Lord, am holy.